Father, we thank you for all the ways that you bless us and provide for us and sustain us, carry us along. And today, Lord, as we begin Job, we need your insight. We need your help. This is a fairly heavy book, fairly heavy set of truths that we're going to be dealing with. So we pray that in all that we study, it'll give us better insight into who you are, your plans and purposes for us, and especially as we want to develop wisdom about ourselves, about our world, about you, and our place in the midst of all of this. And so we commit our time to you. Pray for everybody who's taking part in all the classes, that you'll keep them safe and sound in the weeks ahead. And we ask all this for Jesus' great namesake. Amen. All right, y'all. Today I want to start out over on page, just very briefly, start out on page 6. And I set the context for Job. Last week we talked about some of the broader issues, why study wisdom literature, things of that nature. So today we're actually going to get into these books. We're going to be looking at Job, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, some of the wisdom psalms, and selections out of the New Testament, all of them that in some way deal with wisdom. And even though, you know, central to this is going to be a study of the wisdom literature, the wisdom books in the Old Testament, we're also tracing along just the idea of wisdom in general. So as I said last week, each week we're going to see what these books teach us about wisdom itself. And so even though we're going to be looking at the books, there's kind of a, you know, a higher thematical issue we're going to be dealing with, and that is what do the scriptures teach us about wisdom itself. And so bottom of page 6, I've got a little chart there. As I've said, we're going to be tracing through these books in their chronological order, that is, in terms of when they were written. And so Job, as you can see on the chart, Job is the oldest writing of the scriptures. It's written somewhere in the time of the patriarchs. Most conservative scholars agree, and we'll hit some things in this first chapter that are keys to that, why they think that that is so. But it makes Job the oldest book, and it also, to me, that's very interesting because this book, as you know, is going to deal with some of the fundamentally difficult questions about being a human on planet Earth, you know, in terms of God's justice and righteousness and if he is good and wise and all those things. So it's really interesting that here this oldest book in the Bible is dealing with some of our, you know, most profound, deep questions. And so we'll see that unpacked as we go along. I'll say that in a minute. So you can see that on your chart where Job is situated there, somewhere roughly synonymous with the time of Abraham. Excuse me, I got a frog in my throat. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in that patriarchal period, somewhere around 2000 BC. We're going to talk a little bit as we go through about the books of Moses, the book of Moses. And it bridges the gap between the patriarchal period and then the time when you get to, say, the reign of Solomon. Solomon, of course, is the author of Ecclesiastes and huge chunks out of Proverbs. So, you know, when we think of the Old Testament, we think of wisdom, we think about Solomon. But so much of what happens with Solomon, you kind of have to think of it through that bridge, going from the time of Job through the giving of the Mosaic Law to those latter periods. And so we'll talk more about that when we get over there. And then finally, 586 with the fall of Jerusalem, there are some things that happen there, and we'll discuss those as we get to the end of the study. But I want you to have this time frame, you know, because a lot of times when we're looking at books of the Bible, sometimes it's hard to remember where it fits and how it fits and so forth and so on. So for Job, I just wanted to remind you that it's the oldest book in the Bible. And really, really powerful what we're going to get into in the book. So on page 11, I've got an outline of Job for you. Very, very brief outline. This is more of a structural outline so you can see what's going on. And in my mind, this is a little bit more helpful than a more detailed outline. And you can see why there. The book is fairly simple in its layout. Chapters 1 and 2, this is the prologue of the book. This sets up all of the speeches that we're going to have in the book. And of course, you know, in those first two chapters, we're going to get into these episodes where we get some insight into what's going on in the heavenly realm of why Job gets into all the trouble that he gets into here. Then you get these cycles of speeches, and this is really the core content, the largest chunk of the book. That goes from chapter 3 all the way through chapter 42, verse 6. And we have three cycles of speeches there. It starts with Job's lament in chapter 3, which we'll look at next week. And then you've got this first round of speeches where Job, if you remember, we'll see this here at the end of chapter 1 today. After Job begins his suffering, three friends show up. And the book is going to be these three friends pondering with Job, why in the world are you going through what you're going through? So we'll have one friend give a speech, and then Job will respond. Another friend will give a speech, Job will respond. The third friend will give a speech, and then Job will respond. And so that's the heart of the book. And then at the end of that, so we get three rounds of that, round one, round two, round three. You can see that in your notes there in your outline. Then in that third round of speeches, the third friend doesn't make a speech in that. And Job has a longer response in that third section there. And there's some significant things going on. Chapter 28 is Job's meditation on wisdom and where can wisdom be found. And that's really probably at the heart of the book, the heart of the questions of the book. And we'll see that when we get there. We'll focus on that, see the questions that Job raises and what's going on. Then, right after that, in that final cycle, you have Elihu, who has not given any of the speeches beforehand. He gives a round of four speeches, all right? And so he's going to be given his lot. And then, chapters 38 through 42, y'all know this, then the Lord himself shows up. And everybody shuts up, right? the Lord pretty much shows up and says, you're all wrong. You, everything y'all have just said for all those last however many chapters we're going to read through, you've missed the point entirely, right? Which is part of what I love about Job. You get these, you're tracing through these long extended speeches, and then the Lord shows up and says, listen, the friends have all been wrong. Job is the only one who said what's right, and he doesn't even have the full picture. So really, really powerful conclusion to that whole thing. And then finally, there's an epilogue where, again, God condemns Job's friends for saying the wrong things. And then Job's prosperity and his family are going to be restored. Are probably not restored, replaced is probably a better idea. We'll talk some about that whenever we get there. That chapter is one of the most hotly debated in the whole book. Many conservative scholars think that is a later addition to the book and may not have been original, because they're like, there's some problems in it. And so we'll talk about that when we get there. Let's jump into the first chapter here. Now, on pages 12, 13, and 14, I've got a few notes for you about the key characters in the first part of the book, in the first two chapters. And what I'd like to do today is just simply read through these first two chapters, look at some of the major things that happen, and then we'll come back and try to bring it all together in the end. So let me read. I want to read through chapter 1 completely. So we're going to read through that together, because it's real important that you hear this whole episode. We'll read that, make some comments, then we'll go back and read chapter 2, which is a lot of stuff going on here, but the main points are fairly simple to get our minds around. So chapter 1, it says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. And there were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. So that this man was the greatest of all of the people of the east. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did this continually. Now, I want to point out something to you. This is really interesting, and we're going to hear this 4 times in the first 2 chapters, but there in chapter 5, verse 5, the very end there, it may be that my children have sinned, and probably all of your translations read cursed there, right? The literal word in Hebrew is blessed. that they may have blessed God in their hearts. And scholars have debated for years, why does he say bless there? And let me just say, I think this is probably a euphemism, going back to those old times. And it, you know, it's kind of the offhand statement. Us in the South understand this better than most. When people say, now bless his heart, right? And what you're really saying, he's such an idiot, he don't know it, right? Here, the idea probably is to bless God in this sense is to bless him in the sense of you're just putting him out of your memory, right? You're done, and now you're moving on to something else. So bless you, but I'm going to move on to something else. So this is probably a euphemistic thing, because who would want to come out and say curse God directly, right? This is still in a time where the name of God is so revered. And you see this even among the Jewish people today, and even among Islamic people. They will not even say the word God out loud, because that's irreverent. So how much more irreverent would it be to say you're going to curse God? So I just wanted to throw that out, because it's really interesting. And it's one of the reasons, again, that we think this book is very, very old, because that euphemism doesn't show up in any of the later scriptures in the way it does here. So every time you see the word cursed here, it's actually the word blessed. So interesting. Verse 6, it goes on. It says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Also, notice in your Bibles, when you have the Lord in all caps or in small caps, right? That's the Lord's actual name in Scripture, Yahweh, that was given, it was revealed early on to the patriarchs, but it was confirmed especially to Moses at the burning bush, that one God that spoke to Moses is the same God who spoke to the patriarchs. So really, really important there. So every time you see that all caps or small caps Lord there in your text, take a note that that's the Lord's actual name. It's not a title, right? It's not, the Lord on high, the Lord exalted. This is his actual name that he gave to his people. So brought themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also with them. And let me just say just one thing here. So Satan, as you know, that's just his Hebrew title. And in Hebrew, it's actually the Satan, the Satan, came before the Lord. And that word just means the accuser or the adversary is probably a better way to translate it at this point. He is not, we have a lot of baggage. We have Jesus teaching on the reality of who this is. We have, the New Testament that informs. We have the later Old Testament that informs who this adversary is. But none of that's implied here yet, right? So he's not presented as necessarily just a fallen, lying, treacherous being. He's just the accuser. He's like, it's almost as if he functions as the Lord's district attorney, right? He's the person that's looking out, seeing if there's anybody that needs to be charged with wrongdoing or whatever else and all the rest. And that'll become evident as we get into this here. Verse 7, it says, now the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, so have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? And then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? You need to underline that. That's the critical question right here in chapter 1. Does Job fear God for no reason, for no cause? Right. Verse 10, have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. I told you every time you see the word curse, it's going to be blessed. That one is actually the word curse right there. The other three more times we're going to see it here is, wait a minute, now I may have lied to you there. I did. Strike that. That's the word blessed too. Never mind. It shows up later. I'm trying to think through my notes. Yeah, wrong. Forget what I said. That's the word blessed too. Yeah. Will bless you to your face, curse you to your face. Verse 12, and the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has in your hand, only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters, and that's Job's sons and daughters, were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and daughters are eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. And it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. And then Job rose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, there's the name again, Yahweh gave, and Yahweh has taken away. Blessed be the name Yahweh. Verse 22, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrongdoing, or literally with evil is what is said there in it. So, boy, howdy, what a start to a story, right? Now, just a couple of things, again, in the context. Job lives in the land of Uz. Nobody knows where that is anymore. We know it's in the east. And the mention of the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans over there, you know, as the raiding parties that come and take all of his flocks and everything. We know that, you know, this is over in the east where Abraham and his family came from. That's also significant if you remember in Genesis 2, that the Lord God plants a garden over in the east, in Eden. And so the east is situated, at least at this time, it's thought as being kind of the nucleus of the world where creation started and was supposed to spread out from there. And all of the early families, they're associated with the east somehow. And they call it the east because by the time that Job is written, probably the promised land, right, is starting to come into focus. So everything east of the promised land would be those ancestral lands that Job and Abraham, especially Abraham and his family, had come from. And if you remember, Abraham was living in Ur of the Chaldeans, and he was called by the Lord to go to the land that he would show him. So that's probably, you know, one of the good reasons why this is written at the time of the patriarchs. Also, Job's wealth is mentioned in terms of his possessions, right? The 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 female donkeys, very many servants. That's a very ancient way to think about wealth, right? There's no gold or silver spoken of, right? There's no actual money. It's in literal possessions, right? How much livestock and servants he had. And then the last thing in that first chapter is where Job himself would go and consecrate his children and offer burnt offerings. That is something that is prohibited after the giving of the Mosaic Law. The Lord, after he gives the instructions to Moses, that's something only the priesthood can do. So here Job is functioning as a priest for his family, which means this is, you know, really early on, more than likely. So that's just some of the clues about why most conservative scholars think this at the time of the patriarchs. Notice the very first thing that's said about Job, and this is in your, I've got some of this in your notes, though not all of it. On pages 12 and 13 in your notes, I've got a couple of things. Number one are the core questions in these two chapters. One comes in Job 1:9. We'll talk about this in just a second. Does Job fear God for no reason or for no cause? And then the second one is at the end of Job 2, which we'll read here in a minute, where Job's wife says to him, do you still hold fast your integrity, curse God, and die? So one of the more famous statements out of that chapter there. So the idea is, does Job still hold fast his integrity? And what's being implied there is the first thing that's said about Job, that he was a man who was blameless, upright. He feared God, and he turned away from evil. And that's not just something that's being said about Job. That is something that the Lord God himself actually confirms in chapter 1, verse 8. The Lord himself says, there is none like him on the earth, blameless, upright, who fears God and who turns away from evil. Now, that's a really powerful statement, right? Where the Lord himself, not only does he repeat what was said about Job there in chapter 1, verse 1, he actually adds to it and says, there's nobody else on earth like him, right? So because of his exceptional status, that's going to get him this exceptional test, right? Which is something that I always tell my daughters, right? Mediocrity is incredibly underrated, right? You don't want to be the best, and you don't want to be the worst. If you fly right in the middle, life will go a lot better. If you're the best at all you do, everybody's going to expect too much out of you. And if you do too little, nobody's going to trust you to do anything. So just fly in the middle of the road, right? It's worked for me my whole life. And I don't want to get this test that Job is getting here, right? He is exceptional. So the Lord is going to hold him up, right? As the, look, this guy is superlative. Have you checked him out? Now, we'll say more about that in just a second. Again, everything that's said about him in the first five verses, you can track along with that. I'm not going to go into that. It's clear that he's concerned with the welfare of his family, right? The way he watches over his children, he's afraid, again, that they may have sinned, right? Blessed God in their hearts, cursed God in their hearts, you know, turned away from God. And I think that's what he's afraid of, that they may have been distracted by other things and simply turned away from God in their hearts. And so that's why he blesses them and offers the burnt offerings for them. And notice it says Job did this continually, right? So he's functioning as a priest in these early chapters here, right? He's standing between his family and God and making sure that everything is being done that ought to be done. Until verse 6. This is when we get the backstory that even Job himself doesn't get. And it says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and the adversary, Satan, also came among them. In all these older writings, the sons of God, again, that's a title for generally what we refer to as the angels, right? These are the angelic beings, the heavenly beings. And really, angel is probably too narrow of a title for them. You know, these are all of the heavenly creations that we see in the Old Testament, probably the seraphim, the cherubim that are there, the angels who are messengers. You know, there's a whole hierarchy of these beings in the heavenly realms. And usually, angel is a title given to the ones who are messengers, like Gabriel. He is the preeminent messenger of the Lord. So Gabriel is sent to Daniel to give him messages and interpretations. Gabriel is sent to Mary to, you know, give her the announcement that she's going to be the mother of Messiah and so forth. So angel is a really general term. Here, the idea of the sons of God is probably even more general, and that these are the heavenly beings that are going before the Lord. And notice it says that they came to present themselves before the Lord. Now, we're not told exactly what they're presenting themselves for, right? But it's clear, I think, from the encounter with Satan, because the Lord asks Satan, from where have you come? What have you been up to, right? So apparently these heavenly beings are going before the Lord to give an account of everything that they've been doing, right? Now, again, that's really wild when you think about it. Does the Lord, in his infinite knowledge and wisdom, really need? He doesn't need this, right? He probably knows already, but they're accountable to him, right? And this is one of the things that we're going to see in this book. And this is wild. The Lord himself takes place or takes responsibility for everything that happens in this book. Not once. Does he say, well, Satan did that? All throughout the book, he's going to say, I did that, right? And this is the lesson from that. There's an old military saying that you can delegate authority, but you cannot delegate responsibility, right? And not once in this book does the Lord delegate his responsibility to anybody else, because he is the one who has full responsibility in this book, right? Everything that's going to happen is because he either instigates it, puts a seal of approval on it, allows it to happen, or even, right, carries the thing along. Right? And so this is a really important idea in the book, that the Lord God is responsible for all that happens under his creation. So all of his creation are accountable to him, right? And they have to give an account, just like you and I will one day have to stand before the Lord Jesus, as Paul tells us, and give an account for everything that we've done. This is an issue of responsibility and accountability, right? And so, and to me, that's so satisfying. If this is still going on, there's nothing that takes place in all creation that the Lord does not assign accountability to it, right? That seems to be what he's doing here. And we'll say more about that in just a second. There's some really powerful things that the Lord says here in the midst of that. So Satan comes. Lord asks him, where have you come from? What you been up to? Satan says, I've been going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. Does anything spark in your head when Satan says that? Any other passage? Anybody know anything about Peter, right, who says that he is like a roaring lion prowling about seeking somebody to devour, right? That immediately comes to mind. Here, as he gives that answer, the Lord then says to him, here we go. This is what we touched on a little bit earlier. Verse 8, now the Lord said to Satan, so have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, blameless, upright, who fears God and turns away from evil. And so here the Lord is specifically, right, pointing out Job. Satan doesn't bring up Job to the Lord. The Lord brings up Job to the adversary here. Really important. And y'all all know how this is going to play out. Now, here we go. This is the critical statement in this first chapter, verse 9. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason or for nothing, for no cause? And so what the adversary is going to do is to make this charge against God. Listen, he is only worshiping you because you've made him rich and you've made him well off. That's the only reason, right? So think about that subtly. Now, in your notes, I've got at the bottom of page 14, in the midst of all of our key characters here, Job, the Lord, as he shows up here, I've got this quote at the bottom of page 14, and you can read that. I'm not going to go through the whole thing, but basically what this commentator is saying here is that the Satan himself is accusing the Lord of two, and Satan doesn't call it this, but this is what's implied, that he's accusing the Lord of two crimes. The first, as you can see there in the quote right below the bolded text, on the other hand, the Satan's questioning of Job's integrity points an accusing finger at Yahweh, at the Lord, Job's benefactor. Yahweh stands accused of two interrelated crimes, according to this insider and bona fide member of the divine council, according to Job, affording Job and his family special protection and affecting their prosperity. So here, right, Satan says, listen, does he fear you for nothing? You've put up a hedge around him so nobody can get to him, right? You are protecting him, and also you have provided for all of his wealth. I mean, why wouldn't he worship you? It's as good as it can get, right? In other words, and this is what he's subtly insinuating, Job doesn't worship you because of who you are. Job worships you because of what you've done for him, right? And that's really going to be the critical question in this whole book. That's the main issue that we're going to be swirling around. And I have that stated on page 13 here, and this is kind of letting the cat out of the bag early on. But you'll see that as we progress through here, especially in these first two chapters, this is going to be touched on in one way or another. And at the very top of page 13, I say there in the bold text with the exclamation mark before it, the ultimate expression of faith in the scriptures is the long-suffering commitment to not abandon the Lord God, even if it appears or seems like he has abandoned us. Right? Now, Job is going to be afflicted by the adversary, right? And we're going to go through 40 chapters of speeches about why this has happened. And then we're going to have God show up at the end of it. And in this whole book, Job is never going to be given an explanation of what happened to him. Not once is Job going to be told, well, you know, Job, this was really just a wager between me and the adversary and to see how you would pass the test, and if you would pass the test. Now, I knew you were going to pass the test, But this was something that needed to be proved here, right? And so not once is Job going to be given an explanation of this. And Job is going to be asked to be long-suffering, even if he doesn't know the ultimate answer to why, right? That's the critical question we want answered, why this happened to us. And anytime we all get into any kind of suffering, that's one of the questions we want to have answered. Why, Lord, why would you let this happen to me, right? And that's what, that all the speeches we're going to see, that's going to be central to it, right? But the thing that we're being called back to here is that, you know, this great statement of faith is that we continue to trust God even if we can't comprehend what's going on to us. And this takes us directly to the cross, right? Directly to the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's a question Jesus is answering, asking on the cross. He feels like, apparently from that statement, that he's been abandoned by God. Why? Right? And boy, talk about a comforting idea to think that Jesus has gone through that same type of temptation, right? The just suffering unjustly. And if there's any example of that in all the scriptures, Jesus is the preeminent example, right? So we're going to tie that in later. But here we have that basic idea introduced in Job. Does Job fear God for no reason? And what Satan is implying here is that Job only worships and fears God because of the way that God's blessed him. And so here in this first episode, Satan is allowed to take everything away from Job, at least a value, right? His family, his children, his possessions, his livestock, so family and wealth. His wife is left. We'll talk about that in a minute. Some people always make some kind of joke about that. But his children are taken away from him. And then his wealth is taken away, just one right after the other. And then the conclusion of it is, Job rises up. This is Job 1:20. And at the end, he says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb." He rose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground, and worshipped. There it is. And said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now, hold on to that statement. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. That's going to be paralleled at the end of chapter 2 with a little bit different statement. But notice he ends with, "Blessed be the name of the Lord," right? Blessed be the name Yahweh. He doesn't curse God. He doesn't turn from God. He doesn't stop worshiping God. First thing he does is shaves his head, worships God, and then makes this great statement of faith. Listen, I didn't have anything coming into the world. I'm going to leave naked as well. I can't charge God with anything bad here. This is just the way things are. Blessed be his name. And that's exactly contrary to what the adversary had said in verse 11, right? "Stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." Now, I want you to notice verse 11 very, very carefully. Notice what Satan himself says. "But you stretch out your hand," right? The adversary doesn't say, "Let me stretch out my hand and tell you that." He's inciting God to act against Job there. "You stretch out your hand and you take it all away," right? Because God's the one that's given it to him in the first place. "And he will curse you to your face." And I love it. The Lord immediately says, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." In other words, you can't touch Job. You can touch his stuff. You can't touch him. And so Satan goes out and does that very thing. As you have the oxen and the donkeys are destroyed. And then in verse 16, there's a really powerful statement. It says, "While the first servant was speaking, there came another. And it said, the fire of God fell from heaven, burned up the sheep," right? That's fire from God. A lot of people think maybe a euphemism for lightning or something like that. Maybe not. It may be literal fire coming down from heaven. But notice it's the fire from God. And if you think forward, right, if you think forward to say like the days of Elijah, you remember when the Lord had Elijah go to battle against the prophets of Baal. And one of the things that they gave him to do was they put the sacrifices out and made the funeral pyres and whatnot and laid the pieces on it, and they prayed to their gods, and whichever one would be consumed by the fire, that's who the one true God was. And so God rained fire out of heaven, as a symbol of his, you know, omnipotent power and so forth. So here the idea is that these servants recognize what was just done, that's only something the Lord God can do, right? It's not a natural disaster. This is God raining fire out of heaven, which, you know, they're probably thinking at this point, what in the world did Job do to get on God's bad side, that he would burn everything up? But again, the thing I want you to notice is that God is the one who is charged with the responsibility in this whole thing, right? They don't say the fire from Satan came down out of heaven. It's the fire from God, right? So everybody sees this as something that the Lord himself is doing. And that's going to be important for the second chapter that we're about to read. Now notice verse 22 again. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrongdoing. Similar thing is going to be said at the end of chapter 2. And at the bottom of page 12, I've got a quote there for you about this. And basically, the idea here is that with the two statements, the one that's made here in 122 and then the statement we're going to see at the end of chapter 2, this whole thing, this whole test is going to hinge on what Job himself says about God. That's what this whole thing is about. What is Job going to say about God in response to this, these utter calamities that are going to take place, right? That's the important thing. Very, very important thing. Now, in the background of all this, let me say this before we get into chapter 2. Every time I read Job 1 and 2, I think of a specific passage in the New Testament. And it's a really, it's a wild one. People usually try to shy away from it even when they're teaching through the book because what in the world is Paul talking about here? But this is in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And Paul makes a really, really fascinating statement here. Here he's talking about, in the larger context, he is talking about he himself being an apostle of Jesus, and he's been charged with the mission of taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And so he talks about this preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles as a mystery that was to be revealed in the church age. And so he talks about that he's been given the task of revealing this mystery, which is in verse 6, Ephesians 3, 6, he says, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, right? That wasn't clearly revealed in the Old Testament, that the Gentile nations would be included in the promises of salvation completely and fully, not as second-rate citizens, but fellow heirs and members with those who had faith that came out of Israel and so forth. So verse 7, he says, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. Verse 8, to me, though, I am the very least of all the saints, and this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, listen to this. Verse 9, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. All right? So here, what Paul is saying is, this revelation of this mystery to bring the Gentiles together into the promises of Christ, right, as co-heirs and whatnot, and the outpouring of that and the outworking of that and the proclaiming of these promises, everything that God is doing in that was, as he says here, to now in the church display the manifold wisdom of God, to make that known, to make the manifold wisdom of God known to the rulers, what do you say that, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, who is that? It's the sons of God in Job 1, right? Now, think about that for a minute. To make his wisdom known to them. That's really interesting. What's going on in Job 1 and 2? Who should be learning wisdom in Job 1 and 2? It should be the adversary himself, right? And let me just say that in chapters 1 and 2, the lesson, I would argue, is not for Job so much as it is for the adversary himself. See, you thought you knew how things worked, but you have no clue whatsoever. I just took away all of Job's possessions, and he still worshiped me. Checkmate, you're wrong. Right? That's the conclusion at the end. Another passage that I think about is at the end of, First Peter. And again, it's really interesting. It's in these very long passages where Paul is talking about just the unsearchable riches of Christ, the unfathomable riches of Christ's salvation. Same thing Peter is talking about in the first chapter of his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. You who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation to be ready to be revealed in the last times." Hallelujah, praise Jesus, right? Boy, that gets you excited. You read that, and he's talking about us. These are all things that are coming to us. And then at the very end of this, he goes on and says in verse 10, "Now concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about this grace that was to be yours, they searched and inquired carefully, inquiring at what in what person or at what time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. And it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that you have that have now been announced to you through those who were preached, and the good news to you by the Holy Spirit who was sent from heaven." Have you ever thought about that all the prophets in the New Testament were given for us to minister to us today to help us understand the glory of the salvation that we have in Jesus? They weren't serving themselves. They were serving us who are now the inheritors of that salvation. And boy, howdy, praise Jesus that we're 2,000 years on this side of the cross instead of on the other side, right? Think of all we know that Isaiah only got a glimpse of, right? And it didn't have all the pieces of the puzzle and all those great men and women of faith, right, in the Old Testament. And they only got a bare glimpse of it. But here Peter says they were really serving us. And then he concludes with this. These are all things in which the angels long to look, right? And the verb there in Greek is that never get, I close that up and we've got to get back to Job, is that they never get tired of looking into these things, right? The angels are peering into this work of grace and salvation that's going on in us, with us, on planet Earth, and they're absolutely amazed by it. Why? Because what God is doing with us on planet Earth, ultimately fulfilled in the nature of the church, is to teach the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places his true wisdom. Let that blow your mind for a minute, right? Now, what that also tells us is it's it's not ultimately all about us, right? Yes, we are the ones that are being saved, but our salvation is being used to teach those sons of God something that they couldn't have learned any other way, right? That, boy, that's a powerful, hugely incredible idea, right? I mean, that blows my mind every time I think about it. And we think about them looking into what's going on. We think about Satan here. And by the way, right, now think about this. The sons of God are apparently present when all this is going on, right? They're going before the Lord, giving an account. So when Satan comes forward and says, "Yeah, but does he worship you without a cause? For no reason?" No, you take all this away. See, the other sons of God have heard that. So now they're looking at Job. What's he going to do? What's going to happen? They're going to learn something too, right? So this book is more than just about us gaining wisdom. It's about all creation itself gaining wisdom and who God is and whether he's really worthy of our worship or not, right? Man, incredible idea, powerful idea. And remember, this is written back at the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These are the kind of things that are going on. Man, absolutely unbelievable. Now, let me stop for just a second. Any questions or comments on any of that so far before we look at chapter 2 here? Yeah, Judy?
Why do you think it is that most people believe that the other way around? Like, if they already know it, and we're just living it out.
Yeah.
Instead of their learning.
Yeah. The simple answer to that is biblical ignorance. You know, so few people in our day, you know, have continually, let me say this, continually read through the scriptures, Genesis to Revelation, you know. Well, many, now this is going to sound terrible, y'all, but y'all know where I'm coming from. I don't mean this to be as negative as it sounds. But so many in our culture think that going to church on Sunday and hearing preaching for an hour is enough, and that's not nearly enough. That's not at all enough. You know, there is this constant call to us for us to know the scriptures, right? You know, one of the jokes that one of my mentors always said was, he said, Stacy, when you stand before the Lord Jesus, one of the answers he's not going to accept is, but my pastor told me, right? He's going to say, you should have figured it out on your own, right? If you had been in my word, you wouldn't have been able to be deceived. And, you know, and again, given the times we're in, to me, this is one of my, this is one of the things I'm really worried about within the church, we are on the precipice of great deception, and some has already taken place. And that deception comes because the people of God are ignorant of his word. They don't know it. They don't know it the way they should, you know. And here, now I'm speaking to the choir. Y'all are all in a Bible study on Tuesday afternoon when you could be doing something on a beautiful day. So I'm not talking about y'all. I'm talking about people in general, right? And we all know these type of people that are just, that they're not in the word. You know, they don't have that foundation of knowledge. And because of those things, a lot of things miss. You know, they miss a lot of things. And you know, one of the great things about reading the scripture is that it raises far more questions than it answers for us on a given day. And as it raises those questions, that's then when we come together and figure out, well, why is this way? Why does it work? So, you know, it's kind of a self-propelling idea. The more we read scripture, the more it pulls us together to find those answers together, you know, as God's people and so forth. That's a great question, though. All right, y'all, let me get into chapter 2 here in the last couple of minutes we have. This is, the chapter 2 is a little bit shorter, and it's parallel to chapter 1, but there's some really important things that I want you to see back-to-back with chapter 1. So chapter 2, 1 begins another episode. Now, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. So you see that this is an ongoing occurrence, right? This is, chapter 1 was not a one-time thing. Here is another day where the sons of God come to present themselves before the Lord. And the Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Now, this should sound familiar, right? from where have you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. And then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Now, here's the first change. This is the first change from chapter 1. Now, notice, this is one of the most important statements in this whole first two chapters. Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, blameless, upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. I didn't make a mention of all those things that are said about Job. Blameless and upright. Those two are meant to go together. Job is without blame, and that's because he is upright, right? Job is also one who fears God, and because he fears God, he turns away from evil. And we know that because when we get over into the Proverbs, these are two ideas that show up over and over again in those parallel lines. Blamelessness and uprightness and fearing God and turning away from evil. If you fear God, you're not going to pursue evil. And so we'll talk about those more a little bit later, but I didn't go into much detail with them because I think you get the idea. Notice the Lord repeats it about Job. He affirms it again. This is who Job is. And then he says this, and he still holds fast his integrity. And that word is related to the word blameless that you have there in that list. He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason or without cause or for nothing. It's the exact same language that Satan used about Job in 1:9. Does Job fear God for no reason? Now, two things here. Notice the Lord takes responsibility for it. You see that? Satan, you incited me against him to destroy him for no reason. Now, we know that from the first part of the story, it was by Satan's hand that those things happened. But the Lord God takes responsibility for it, right? The only way that Satan can touch Job's stuff is if the Lord had given him the authority to do so. And that's what he did. You can touch all that he has. You just can't touch him, right? So here, again, we see the Lord taking responsibility for it. And even the Lord, now this is really important. Now check this out, because this is going to rule the rest of these arguments we're having in Job. The Lord God himself says that we did this to Job for no reason, no cause, at least on Job's part, whatsoever. It wasn't because Job sinned. It wasn't because Job deserved it, right? It wasn't anything that Job had done on his part to bring the kind of affliction that comes to him at the hand of the Lord here, he says. Now, that's very important. We're going to keep that in mind as we get into all these speeches here a little bit later. It also ought to raise the hair on the back of your head. Wow. That raises some questions, right? I'll talk about those in just a minute. Verse 4, it says, "Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin, all that a man has, he will give for his life. Now you stretch out your hand and you touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face.'" Right? Right? So here, Satan ups the ante, right? Yeah, you just took his stuff, but you touch his flesh, and he will absolutely curse you to your face. And
in this case, the end was curse me, blessed.
Yeah, I'm pretty sure that's the same. I'm pretty sure here in chapters 1 and 2, every time you see the word curse, it's the word bless. Yeah. And I'll make sure of that by next week, because now I don't trust my own mind on that. But I'm pretty sure that's the case. Yeah, so here Satan says, but listen, you touch him and he will surely curse you. And then here we go, verse 6. "Now the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life.'" Think about that for just a second. Lord, have mercy. Verse 7, "So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and he struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes." Anytime you read any kind of like scholarly commentary on Job, they'll spend 5, 6, 7, 10 pages trying to figure out what disease Job was afflicted with here. And I'm like, does it really matter? Right? If you got loathsome boils from the bottom of your feet to the top of your scalp, it doesn't matter what you call it, right? It's living hell. That's what disease he's got, right? Y'all know I've said over and over again, theological scholars often take incredibly simple ideas and overcomplicate them to an infinite degree so they can keep their jobs, right? So a lot of times when you're reading those commentaries, just take that into account and so forth. So Job has all of these loathsome sores. He's scraping himself with a piece of pottery. And then here comes his wife, verse 9. "So his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die.'" And there, that is the same, bless God and die, which again is used, you know, just turn loose of God and just go on and die, right? This is not getting you anywhere. Just let it go. And right, we don't know anything about Job's wife at this point. You know, there's a lot of jokes about his wife in terms of, you know, the worst part about Job is he you know, the Lord took his children and left his wife. But that nowhere is any of that implied in any of this story. You know, we don't know anything about Job's wife other than what she says here. And even what she says here is not outside of the realm of compassion, right? She may be looking at what's going on in Job and saying, you know, you just might as well bring an end to this thing, because apparently this is completely beyond what's happening. But Job, he does answer her, right, with the content of what's going on. Verse 10, he says, "But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women would speak.'" Right? Now, here we go. Here is where wisdom starts to enter in. This is wisdom, right? This is wisdom versus non-wisdom. "And she's speaking as a foolish woman," he says. And now look at what Job says. "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not also receive evil?" What does your translation have there?
Trouble.
Yeah, it's not trouble. It's evil. A lot of our modern translations think that we're children and can't handle these really difficult ideas in Scripture. But the word is evil, right? And the word in Hebrew can mean trouble, something that's twisted, something that's out of control. But I think that for the context of Job, we need to hear this as evil here. Because what Job would be charging the Lord with is that he is the instigator of evil in this case, right? And the evil comes in that he has afflicted Job for no reason whatsoever. I mean, think about it. Think about the way we think about justice. If nobody had ever, if you had a person like Job who's blameless, upright, who had never done anything wrong, and he is then afflicted, wouldn't that be an evil thing to do? Wouldn't that be a twisted thing to do? I mean, wisdom would tell us, yeah, that doesn't seem to make sense. And that's what these three friends are going to argue about for the next 40 chapters. God doesn't afflict anybody without there being some cause. So, Job, we got to get to the heart of the cause of what's, you've done something, and you've either forgotten about it, or you've covered it over, or something. But we've got to figure out what you've done to be in the mess you're in right now, right? And here, Job gives the answer right at the very beginning. Shall we receive good from God and not also receive evil? And now, check this out. Immediately after that statement, which seems like, ooh, that's teetering right on the edge of that, kind of implying that God would cause some form of evil. Seems like that's getting right on the verge of blasphemy there. But then you get the evaluation. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So even saying that, Job has not sinned in making that statement. Now, that's an out of left field statement. But Job doesn't sin. And at the end of all these debates that we're going to have in the book, when we get to the end, the Lord God is going to affirm again that Job is the only one in the whole book who speaks correctly about God. And he's going to say some difficult things in here. He's the only one that speaks correctly about God, and everybody else is wrong. All the other friends have missed it entirely. And one of the things that we're going to see is that they're all going to be giving conventional wisdom about the way this ought to have worked out. And the Lord is going to say, you don't need conventional wisdom in this case. You need to listen to what I'm going to tell you, right? And that's one of the ways that Job is going to give us some wisdom. Now, that's a great place to stop. Now, next week, let me tell you what we're going to try to do. We probably won't get anywhere close to this. But my goal is to try to go over these rounds of speeches as kind of big independent units. So next week, we're going to touch the high point of chapter 3 and then go through probably most of the first three cycles of the first round of speeches, verses chapters 4 through 14. Now, last week I sat down and I read that whole section, and I read it out loud. You know, I didn't do any kind of speed reading or anything. And it took me about 15 minutes to read through all those chapters. So because it's poetry, it's a little bit easier to read through, but it's a little bit harder to digest. So for next week, what I'd encourage you to do is to read through chapters 3 through 14. And then next week, we're going to come back and look at the big picture of them and then look at some of the major mile markers of the questions that are raised and how they're addressed. And so if we follow that pattern, that will allow us to get through Job by our Christmas break, as I said last week, and then come back and do Ecclesiastes and Proverbs and the other things in the spring term as we come back. So for next week, go ahead and read chapters 3 through 14, which is the first rounds of the speeches, and we're going to start to look at those next week. Any questions or comments on any of that? We're a little bit over. Pray for us and get us out of here. Everybody tracking along okay? Everybody doing all right? All right, well, let me pray for us, and we'll turn loose here. Father, we thank you for all the ways that you bless us and provide for us. We thank you for your word, which is not, at first glance, in some cases, easy to understand. In some places, like Job, it's easy to understand, but it's a little bit harder to digest, to really get our hearts and minds around what's going on here. So I pray that in the days and weeks ahead, through your Spirit, you'll give us insight into your word, because we want to glean the wisdom that this book has for us. And such powerful truths that we're going to run into in this book. And so we will need your help to apply them and to see how they shape the way we think about ourselves and you and our relationship together, our place in the world, and the way you oversee all things in your wisdom. And so we ask all this for Jesus' awesome and powerful namesake. Amen.